Like the sense of mission, it's unfortunate, I think, that the idea can be given that a missionary is someone who goes outside of their country and crashes to the jungle and converts all these poor people kind of thing. And the implication can be that, well, if I don't do that, I'm not a missionary. And or if you do that occasionally, that maybe 1 week a year or 2 weeks a year, that's what you're doing, and the rest of your time, you're just, well, who are you? And I want to attack, as it were, that position and talk to us about having a sense of mission and purpose in our service of God and knowing where we're coming from and where we're going to. And I've put that up on the screen. It might all sort of sound old stuff. Yahweh, I will be who I will be. I am who I am. As you know, both meanings are there in the name. And I would say that God's name is the basis for our mission. You remember, Moses wanted to know Yahweh. He wanted to know closer who he was, what he stands for, etc. And the angel passed in front of him and said, I am Yahweh, a God full of grace, mercy, justice, forgiveness, standing up for the poor, integrity, etc., etc. In other words, God's name is who he actually is. His name is his characteristics. Okay, so then God's will is that he will be those things. I will be who I will be. That is a God full of grace, love, care, justice, salvation, righteousness. A God who wishes that every man and woman on this earth comes ultimately to glorify him and to his kingdom. So then that is the name of God. And God has a relentless desire to fulfill that purpose, relentlessly pushing, if you like, himself forward. I will be who I will be. And insofar as we align ourselves with his name, insofar as we take his name upon us in baptism and continue aligning ourselves, that's the way I would prefer to put it, aligning ourselves with him and all that he stands for, somehow we'll have him behind us. If those things that make up his name, the things that he ultimately stands for, if that's what's driving us, if that is the underlying heartthought in our existence, somehow every one of the decisions that we face, the choices that we have, somehow quite naturally and, let's say, intuitively, we will know somehow which way to go. It won't be this agonizing of conscience, should I this or how should I that, what about this, what about that. Somehow we will know, what am I here for, what am I standing for him and for the things that he stands for. And the more we know him, partly through studying the Bible, partly through the experience, the relation that we have with him, the more it will become clear that this is what I'm here for in this world. And this sense of purpose, I think we see very clearly in all God's true servants, particularly in Paul. I don't run aimlessly. I don't bounce as one beating the air. In other words, I'm not shadow boxing. I'm for real. He understood that life is for real and that we're not living some sort of virtual reality. And suddenly for, so not my dear mother, but the upcoming generation, that's sort of anyone under sort of 60, this sort of, this kind of sort of virtual online life that is what life is for a lot of younger people. You know, it's a lot of shadow boxing. There can be a lot of running aimlessly. Whereas, you know, Paul says, no, I'm in life for real. And what we heard this morning from Peter, what I thought was a super talk, showing us that actually we can make a difference. That if we don't carry out our task of witness, of comfort, of love, of being the Lord Jesus in this world, maybe nobody else will. And because of our faith, and because of our being the light to others, we can actually help others to God's kingdom. If we don't do our part, that won't happen. You remember when God began his people, he said, you shall not take up the name of the Lord your God for unreality. AV and most of the other versions, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And the idea can be that that's talking about the sort of blasphemy, you know, sort of things that people say, you know what I'm referring to. And of course that's also wrong, but I don't actually think that that is what God was getting at in saying that. How do we take up upon ourselves the name of the Lord? We call upon the name of the Lord in baptism, we call upon ourselves the name. And he said, don't do that for unreality. I don't claim to be a Hebrew expert, but understand that that is the best translation. But the whole thing is not an unreality. This is for real. And particularly for those raised knowing that the things of God and the gospel, it's very easy to be baptized and to live one's whole life within the community simply because it's easier to do that than not to do it. In other words, for many of you, it is easier for you on Sunday to go to the meeting than not go, even if you don't believe a word. It's easier to go than not go. If you don't go, there's going to be phone calls, there's going to be questions or what. And so, you know, so you go, and the show goes on, because that's all you've known, and that's all you maybe ever will do, on a social level. But we are not to take upon ourselves the name of the Lord for unreality. There's a wonderful reality about the fact that we are bearing God's name and that we are aligned with his purpose, which is to take the good news of his salvation to every person on earth, which is to show his love, his forgiveness, his integrity, his forgiveness, his justice, his righteousness, his care, his passion. That's what he's about, and that's what we should be about. And so it comes down to, as Paul says it, as maybe succinctly as it is ever said anywhere, to live is Christ. That he, that man, that more than man, that is what life is to be. And so the early church, we're told, had a single purpose, with singleness of mind, the AV says. When people were converted, they were exhorted that with steadfast purpose they would cleave unto the Lord, the language of marriage, cleaving unto the Lord Jesus. So then there was this very clear sense of purpose. But what concretely does this mean? How should I live, how should you live in the situation that we each find ourselves? We are to be Christ, the Lord Jesus, to this world. As I think Mother Teresa said, he has no other face, no other hands, no other fingers, no other legs in this world apart from you and me, because we are baptized into Jesus. So we are the body of Christ to this world. So when Paul explains in Acts 13:47 why he preaches the Gentiles, him and Barnabas, he says, well, we do this because so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, and then he quotes from one of the seven songs in Isaiah that's about Jesus, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles. Now, one advantage of reading from the AV is that you've got the thee and the ye, you difference. Thee is you singular, and the you, ye, is you plural. So, the Lord commanded us, me and Barnabas, Paul says, saying, I have set thee, that is you singular, Jesus, to be a light of the Gentiles. That thou, you singular, Jesus, should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And so Paul says, well, that's what was said about Jesus in the singular, and so we turn to the Gentiles. Why? Because he obviously understood that everything that's true of Jesus is true of each of us personally. And so again, you see him aligning himself with this purpose of God. And so Galatians 3 brings this out, that the seed, the promised son, was a singular person, and it was Jesus. And yet how does that singular seed become as many as the stars in the sky? Because if we are baptized into Jesus, then all that's true of him becomes true of us. Some of the things said about the seed were that the seed was to be for blessing to the whole earth. What's the blessing? Acts 3, where Peter quotes the promises about blessing, he says to Israel, God sent him, Jesus, to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So then the blessing that we can be on this earth, to turn people from iniquity, to bring them to forgiveness, salvation, etc. And so, in Nahum, how beautiful are the feet of him that preaches the gospel. It's quoted in Romans 10:15, and there's a subtle change. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel. In other words, a prophecy about Jesus personally is quoted about us, particularly in this context of witness. So, back to this question, well, who then should I be and how should I be? Come back to a very simple thing. What would Jesus do? If he lived where you live, in your house, worked with the guys that you work with, was married to the partner you're married to, was raising the kids that you're raising, whatever it might be, belong to the ecclesia that you belong to, walk along the streets that you walk along every day, drove the car that you drive, how would he be in all these, you know, millions of possible scenarios? How would he be and who would he be? And that, the answer to that question is your mission, is my mission. And you see this really clearly, I think, in the life of Paul. He had aligned himself with Jesus and with the name of God, and he knew where he was going to. He had a very clear sense of purpose. He talks about all the grief he had, and he said, none of these things move me. And I understand the original idea is deflect me. Nothing deflects me. Neither count I even my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, my race. So he says at that time, I'm aiming to finish my course. And when he comes to the end, you know, he's writing to Timothy, right at the end, when he's prepared to die, he can say, I've finished my course. And I love that little connection of ideas. That he knew in his younger days, I have this course to run, this race to run, this racetrack in front of me. When he came to the end, he could say, yeah, well, I finished it. And that's a great thing, to have that sense of purpose very clearly, right up front, and to go for it, and to be able to say at the end, even before he died, well, I finished it, I did it. And all the way through his writings, you see the sense of purpose, of conviction. He says, he's talking about his behavior to the Corinthians, justifying it, he said, I didn't use lightness. I was not airy-fairy here and there. The things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? No. He for sure had decided, he knew where he was going. There's this tremendous sense of purpose. And again, 2 Timothy 3, this is again the words really of a dying man. You have followed my teaching. You know, he says, my conduct, my purpose. You have observed my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance, my persecutions, my sufferings. In other words, he's saying, you know the purpose that I had, and you've seen how I stuck to it. Now, reading between the lines, I think you can, in the New Testament, you can see that Paul made, let's say, errors of judgment, mistakes. He wasn't, of course, perfect. But he had one thing, and that was this very clear sense of direction. And that is what we should have. And it seems so tragic that people say, well, I don't know what to do on a rainy Sunday afternoon. I don't know what to do with my retirement. I'm bored. What to do? It's so sad. When really, if we have this focus in our lives, that sort of question doesn't even arise. So then we go, let's say, to a dental appointment. And you've got your card and you've got the time that's written. And you get there, and the time comes, and you're still not called, and 10 minutes goes, and 20 minutes goes, and half an hour goes, and the girl says, oh, yeah, coming. Now, how do we react to that? I would say the person who does not really have a purpose-driven sort of attitude will be frustrated, angry, looking out the window, complaining in their own mind about this, that, and the other. Things aren't what they used to be, and that kind of stuff. But for the purpose-driven person, okay, right, so then I have 10 minutes to kill. Right. prayer. We all know, particularly after Peter's talk about the power of praying for other people, we all get terribly concerned that we don't pray a fraction of what we ought to. Yeah, you've got 10 minutes, okay. Pray. And if you're not in the habit of carrying a pocket Bible, I really urge you to. I really, really urge you to do that practically. Get that out and there you go. Few verses, few ideas there in your mind. The phone goes at 3:30 in the morning. I think the person without that drive, that focus in life, will get out of bed saying all sorts of things in their mind, which you need to repeat, and stumble their way to the point that, what idiot is this calling me at this time of night? Like, oh, should I just push the receiver off or whatever? This is the second night that I haven't slept well. The purpose-driven attitude, the focused life, should say, what opportunity is this for me to reflect all those characteristics of God that we spoke about at the beginning? There's a calling here. What is this? What's going to be now? Lord, where are you leading? And if there's nothing at the end of the line, okay. So thank you, Lord, for the trial. What can I learn from this? Thank you. There was a purpose to this. Maybe I don't understand it. But an eagerness to see that nothing in life is for chance. Not at all. We can discuss maybe between ourselves later. Time and chance happens to all men. That seems to me, in the context, he's talking about death. It seems to be a Hebraism for death. I don't think it means that there's an element to our lives that is in God's hand and an element that isn't. I can't see that. Because God is passionately yearning for us, for our response, 24/7. He's passionate and relentlessly yearning for our response. That's what David says in the Psalms, that God is searching our heart, even while we are sleeping, to see the state of our thinking. Now, he's so passionately involved. He has not, as it were, set this world up, left it running on clockwork, and sort of turn it the other way, and then when the Lord comes back, the books will be open, and we'll have a look and see how we all got on. Not at all. He's every moment passionately involved with us. So having this sense of purpose will help us to get over all the distractions. And life, in one sense, is a stream of distraction. In Luke's Gospel, you keep reading this phrase that Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. But if you just plot on a map, geographically, where he's going to, he says he's in this town, and then he was going up to Jerusalem, and he went to this town, then he was going up to Jerusalem, and he's going to that town, you'll see that sometimes, when it says that, he's actually going away from Jerusalem. But in the bigger picture, it was all going up to Jerusalem. So there can be 2 steps backwards and 3 steps forward, but in the end, even if you're going away from Jerusalem, you're still, in the bigger picture, going up there. And of course you see this so powerfully in the whole intensity in Gethsemane. Save me from this hour. Is that what I shall say? No. For this purpose I have come to the center. Father, glorify your name. The whole thing that we've been saying. When his purpose was being shaken, no. Glorify your name. For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. And those words are not only true of the Lord Jesus. He says that because he is here to glorify God's name, that's what it's all about, that's what he's here for, that therefore he will not let his purpose be shaken. We also called upon ourselves that name, aligned ourselves with those things, the whole desire of God to save this world, to love this world to the end, and we are aligned with that purpose. And so Paul can say from a life that had a lot of, 2 steps backwards and 3 forward, the things that have happened to me, that's a lot of things, have really helped the progress of the gospel. And he was talking about the way he was locked up in prison, must have felt humanly, I'm very frustrated, I can't do anything. Same with Joseph, as we know, treated ridiculously, unfairly, unjustly, etc. But he could look back and say this was all in order that I might preserve life. Not only save people, but just in a spiritual sense, but to simply preserve life on this earth. Paul talks earlier to Timothy about not getting distracted by those who occupy themselves with myths and endless genealogies. These things provoke controversies rather than God's ongoing purpose. And I think in the age in which we live, of internet and online Bibles and Strong's concordances and being able to look at every single word, what it means, what we should believe and how we should understand this, that and the other, it's very easy in our generation more than any other to be caught up in controversies rather than God's ongoing purpose. I mean, at the end of our days on this earth, what have we got to show? You know, a million emails arguing about various doctrinal points? A million emails arguing about controversies? Or a commitment to God's ongoing purpose? That we positively give ourselves to the gospel, to all the things that make up God's name, or to this, you know, myths, genealogies, controversies. These stand as the very opposite to God's ongoing purpose. Now, you remember the parable about the talents, 5, 2, and 1. We have all been given talents in the sense of opportunities, individually. The Lord gave each of us something specific, something unique to do. And I urge you, if you have not prayed this before, or if you don't know the answer to this question, to pray to God to show you what your calling is. It's really important to pray to God to know, what is my calling? What are my talents? What is your hope for me? What is your expectation in me? What is your intention for me? And I feel that's really important, to know what we are called for, what God has given us. Because it's no good saying, I don't think I've been given anything much at all. Because we have been. Even if we think we're the one talent guy. One talent, apparently, was the equivalent of 20 years' wages. 20 years' wages. What's 20 years' wages in this country? What's the average salary? Yeah, Steve, you're the accountant. What's the average salary in this country?
25,000.
So what's 20 times 25?
Half a million.
So one talent is £500,000. And that's the minimum. And that guy thought, in one sense, well, I don't have much, I can't do much of this. The point of the story is that we have been given a huge amount. And the man with just the one talent, thought that he hadn't been given much at all. We have been given so much, I don't think that any of us sitting here should really think that we're one talent people. Yeah, we're literate stars. I think we are. We're literate. We can have the Bible in our own language, in whatever format we want. We can carry it with us on MP3 or pocket Bibles or whatever. We have huge talents. We have a lot of knowledge, actually, of the gospel, of the Bible, that God has given us as a community, as individuals, that so many people don't have. We have, I'm sure, more than one talent. Now, the good servant who had his two talents, at the end of it, he says, I have gained two talents more. And I followed up that Greek word translated gained. Found it in these other three places. A wife gains her unbelieving husband. Paul has sought to gain people for the Lord. We gain a lost brother by going out to coffee with him. It's Bumpkin's version. So, what is the gaining of talents? Gaining those in your family who don't believe, and you remember how Peter says that the wife can do this without saying a word. Without the word, she can gain her unbelieving husband by her example. You know what he says. So that the gaining of another person by actually saying nothing, no platform work, no preaching in that sense, but a gaining by example, or in the sense that Paul called it, gaining people for the Lord by every way that he knew. We gain a lost brother by talking to the person, by making some effort, by not shrugging and rolling our eyes and saying, well, okay, she was always a bit that way, or he was always a funny guy. But actually making an effort to gain people. And so when we read about gaining talents, it seems that the context can be of winning people for the Lord, not only unbelievers to being believers, but those who have strayed from the path, winning them for the Lord. Again, this making God's business our business. Now, more and more it becomes apparent to me, reading the New Testament, that the way it's written is actually alluding to wrong ideas which were floating around at the time, to deconstruct them. You see it quite clearly in the Old Testament, in Genesis, where when you read the flood record, it's clearly alluding to all the crazy beliefs that the Mesopotamians had, that all the people surrounding Israel had. What's the point of all the similarities? To deconstruct them, to show them, actually, that isn't right, and what is right is the record that God gave. And so the parables of Jesus, I think, were also deconstructing wrong ideas that were current at the time. And a number of his parables are so similar to the stories that the scribes and the Jewish leaders were telling at the time. And as more and more literature is discovered from the first century BC, it becomes clearer that Jesus was indeed alluding to a lot of these ideas. And in this parable here, I think he's alluding to this rabbinical writing, the Sohar Chadesh, that gives a similar kind of parable. A certain king gave a deposit to three of his servants. The first kept it, the second lost it, presumed the deposit. The third spoiled one part of it and gave the rest to another to keep. After some time, the king came and demanded the deposit. Him who had preserved it, the king praised and made him governor of his house. So the idea was that the guy who preserved it, who did nothing with it but kept it, preserved it, he was the best man. And in the parable of Jesus, he turns all that round, because the guy who preserved it, who kept it and did nothing with it, is the one who's condemned. In other words, the Lord was attacking the idea that whatever you're given from God, all you've got to do is to just keep hold of it, do nothing with it. And that's what God wants. Oddly enough, one of the Greek words that's used about by the one talent guy, when he said, you gave me the talent and I kept it and I hid it in the earth, it's the same Greek word that Paul uses later on in the pastoral letters when he talks about keeping the doctrine that has been delivered to us. So it's as if the Lord foresaw the mentality there would be amongst his people to think, I have been given a set of, if you like, theological truth, statement of faith, whatever you want to call it. I've been given a set of teaching, and all I've got to do is to keep it. And to keep it in my mind, and to not err from that, if you like, intellectual understanding one way or the other. And that's all that's required of me. And the Lord is attacking that. He's not saying that's wrong, but he's saying that that is not what it's all about. You've got to use it. And I love the way that he says to the man who is condemned, he kind of is going to show him how he could have come into the kingdom. That's an awful thing, really. We'd almost rather that the rejected sort of tell them, no, sorry, no, to the left, rather than being told, well, you could have, if you had done this, you see, you could have got there. And when we're told that there will be punishment, I think it's all a sort of, on a psychological level, that's a pretty heavy punishment. For the Lord Jesus to tell someone he's not going to be in the kingdom, you know what, if you'd have done this, you could have been. Oh, awful. And the weeping and gnashing of teeth is is the person going away thinking about just that, how he could have been there? So then, I like the way, anyway, that the Lord says, you could have lent my money for interest. Because you know, under the law of Moses, that they were forbidden to lend money on interest to, certainly to Jewish people. And Jesus was talking in a Jewish, let's say, context, milieu, that he was talking to Jews who knew the law, and they would have assumed that all the characters in the parables were Jews. And so he said, well, look, even if you'd have given the money and lent it to your brothers in the bank for interest, that would have been okay. As if to say, well, even if you did something, even if it wasn't the best thing, even if it technically infringed God's law, as long as you did at least something, but do at least something, even if it's not the best, that's what he's looking for. And in a more conservative environment, in parts of our community, in White Summers, when something brought up, there was exactly this attitude that there's a lot of fear that you might do something wrong, so just keep the truth pure to the end. And no one's saying dirty the truth, and no one's saying mess it up, dilute it, or whatever, but it's frighteningly easy to think that that's all it's about. Whereas in fact, if that's our attitude, that actually can be the road to condemnation. We're each given those talents to trade with, in the parable, according to their individual ability. So that means that each of us is given something different. Each of us is given something different. One of the problems with the church of any sort is that the implication can be that the audience, that the average member, has nothing to contribute. Very little. Whereas the whole point of this is that no, each and every one of us in Christ has been given something to trade with. Something that we can do something with. And I suggested that none of us here are one-talent people. One or all. It's according to our individual ability. So each of us has something unique that is in God's intention for us. There's some hope on God's side that we will do something. Paul says, Ephesians 2, about good works, which were before ordained that we should do them. Now, we don't have to do them. They were ordained, I suppose, in the purpose of God, and the intention of God, the hope that he had in us, that we would do this or that. It may be that our whole life, as it were, was that one evening we would meet with a certain person and share something with them of Christ by caring for them, by being a hand for them to hold, and that was God's intention. And everything in our life, the calls, the missed calls at our hospital in the morning, whatever it was, the delayed dentist appointment or whatever, was to that end. In some, you know, unfathomable sort of way, the whole thing was set up for that. And that's why nothing is chance. Nothing can be chance in our lives. When Paul answers those who criticized his preaching, he says that each of us has been given a rule, a marked out area of operation. Now, he was talking there, admittedly, about geography, and he was justifying his idea to go to Spain, and he talks about his intention to preach the gospel in an arc, it seems, starting in Jerusalem, going through Turkey, Italy, and then Spain, North Africa, and back to Jerusalem. And he felt that that was his marked out area of operation, but he says each of us has been given that. What he calls a rule in the AV, a marked out area of operation. Now, in his context, it was geographical, that in these areas you shall preach the gospel. But in the lives of most of us, it may not be that at all. We've been given some area of operation, not geographical. Maybe with our kids, with the partner, or someone in the ecclesia that we belong to, we've been given something specific to achieve. Peter puts the same thing, but differently, when he says that we have each received our own grace or gift in order to minister it to others. We have each been given our own gift. You know, grace just means gift. We've each been given some specific gift, some specific grace. Why? In order that we might minister it to others. So something specific has been given to each of us.
So we shouldn't think that,
you know, I have nothing in life. I am simply an attender. I am simply a member. That's understandable that we talk about membership, that we talk about attendance, etc. But there's so much more than that, too. And maybe one of the aims, I think, of a conference here, the work we do with Calix, etc., is to try to get every brother and sister, literally, that we're involved with, to see that you are someone, that you are not just, you know, a nobody, that you are not just, you know, someone in the crowd, but that each of us has been given something specific, and not something insignificant either. We've been given something significant. We have been, as Paul says elsewhere, entrusted with the gospel. He took a risk, if you like, by entrusting us with it. Just like the master who goes away entrusts his wealth to his servants. Now, in all those parables, there is what I would call an element of unreality. That the people who first heard the parable would have picked up on very, very quickly. And the idea of a master who goes away for a long time, who was like an absentee landlord, that was common, that was understandable. That he has a load of servants, so he sort of leaves to get on with things, that's understandable. But what is very weird and unusual, and what would have caught people's attention, was that this master takes his wealth and splits it up amongst his servants and tells them to use their initiative to trade it. You know, they would have expected him to tell them, now look, you shall do this, that, the other. Here's your list of things to do. This is what you must not do. This is what you must do. But instead he gives them all this money, his money, and says, go and trade with it. That bit was really unusual. And the unusual bit, the element of unreality in the story, flags attention, I think, to what the Lord was really driving at. And what he was really driving at is that a huge amount has been entrusted to us and it's been left to our initiative. What we do with it, what we do with our lives, what we do with every resource that we have, with every minute in that sense that we've been given, because life is the greatest gift that we have. And the possibilities in this age are clearly boundless, all over the earth. So that nobody can think, well, I'm just a nobody sitting here. Anyone who's online, just by being online, has got huge opportunities. It doesn't need money, it doesn't need anything. It needs our hearts, it needs our praying to God to show us what we are called to do. Because most of us don't, maybe haven't realized that very clearly. The clearer we perceive it, the easier we cope with distraction, and also in the moments of failure, either our own failure or the failure of others against us, in the hours of defeat, in the two steps backward, that will not ultimately faze us, because we will see all the same our direction. Remember what Paul says, you have known my purpose, my faith, my hope, my direction. And those things no longer faze us. They no longer destroy us or drown us permanently in despair. This world is full of people who hit barriers, who hit those moments of failure, either their own life or others against them, these barriers that came down across their life's path, and they gave up. And they're lost alcoholics, sitting in front of internet hour after hour, watching the telly all their lives, lost in some sort of semi-depression. Lost in their 5 minutes. One lot of 5 minutes is another lot of 5 minutes, becomes an hour, becomes a day, becomes a week, a month, a year, a decade, and a lifetime is frittered through fingers. Tragic. But for us, no. Those barriers that come across our path, those failures that occur, will not ultimately close the path, because we see beyond, because we see the end direction. Not only do we see the kingdom as our end direction, but we also perceive and realize that actually we have a work to do now, right now, and that we have aligned ourselves with God's purpose, and that He will be in us and through us who He will be.
Thank you.